in any search, whether it's a manhunt for an escaped convict, or a simple Google inquiry, or the question that seems to be at the heart of this book, can I find and secure a satisfying, meaningful life here? Whatever the search, several factors limit our search capacity right out of the gate. I, for one, do not like being limited, and yet I am, and so are you. Today, I will speak of those limitations in terms of our resilience, our resources, and our reasoning. With these little computers in our pockets, some are big, some are small, with the internet at our fingertips, and even in our appliances, Wi-Fi, microwave, what a strange place we've come to, and cameras all over the place, we are tempted with the thought, or maybe more accurately, tempted by the feeling that we can know it all, that we can get to the bottom of things, that there's nothing that can be hidden from our searching eyes if we just look long and hard enough. See this in many ways. I don't desire to pick on Elon Musk here, but I think our belief about being modern and advanced has had an effect on us to bolster our hubris. It is not as if humanity has not been dealing with pride for some time, though. Musk, who is a guy I generally like and appreciate, he has said a telling statement here as he launched a new company, I believe just this past week, and his initial tweet about this company called XAI. It was just very brief, but very telling. This was his tweet. Announcing formation of XAI to understand reality. Let's make sure as we think about that, we don't mock that pursuit. Is that not what we just read in Holy Scripture? Here, there, everywhere, searching to understand it all, to wrap our heads around this life down here, to make sense of it. Just to make sure, you know, we knew his company, this was not just an outlandish claim, but this is really the goal. In the initial conversation he had with someone about it, I think it's called Spaces on Twitter, the person who is interviewing him about this project summarized, I didn't actually listen to the thing myself, but he summarized the points of the interview. And within the first couple bullet points, he lists this. Elon Musk said the goal with XAI is to build a good AGI, artificial general intelligence, with the purpose of understanding the universe. This sounds a lot like verse 13. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Musk also said that the safest way to build an AGI that is, the safest way to do this is to build an AGI that is maximum curious and truth curious, and to try and minimize the error between what you think is true and what is actually true. Certainly, the Christian hearing that should be able to bless that at least as an idea. An effort that longs for more truth, curiosity about nature and the universe, the pursuit of understanding. Isn't that a massive part of what wisdom literature is given to us to do? But amid these pursuits, which are in many ways honorable, we also ought to know our limitations. We are limited in all of our searching. It can feel like, again, we just have it all ready for us. How long is a good sermon?
According to RECHRIGHT, a sermon is typically anywhere from 20 to 40 minutes long.
You don't need that.
Going over an hour. According to a 2017 National Association of Evangelicals survey, the median sermon length was 30 minutes, with a range of 20 to 45 minutes.
Those poor people. Only 30 minutes. I'm wondering we're in such bad shape. You guys are so blessed. We are as limited now as every human has been before us to answer the question at hand here. We are as limited as ever. It's like, yeah, but we know a little more, but we're approaching infinite knowledge. You know, there's... This is the deep searing question that has permeated all human minds. The meaning of life. And I think our arrogance about our modern position can only threaten to blind us. It can help in some ways, but it can threaten in many ways to blind us in our pursuit of wisdom and understanding. Others in the ancient past have seen and understood a great many things that we now, as moderns, have very little or no grasp of. Ancients had a very good understanding of the value of a community life. We have very little understanding of that. We are radically individualistic and isolated. I wonder how many sages from any century before ours, how many sages would have foreseen such an advance in science, such incredible, God-ordained, blessed advances in science. At the same time, that we would almost utterly lose the knowledge of human biology. How many wise sages would have foreseen that? And I'm not intending to enter the fray of controversy this morning, but I'm saying something there, even without saying almost anything, that should be telling to us. Just the question, what do we know about men and women? The ancients seemed to know a lot more than we did, than we do now. We could say that maybe they were wrong. We have unlearned their errors. We have sort of advanced in our unknowing. Nobody really knew what they were talking about before. And now we know that they didn't know, but we don't know much more. There's no safe answer that someone can give to that type of question in our day. So we are limited in many ways, and the fact that we are advanced technologically, digitally, the fact that we have smartphones in our pockets does not ensure that we will, in fact, be smarter. As I look at this passage, here's my sort of level best initial understanding of what we are told. My own limitations admitted, which are too many to speak of. My understanding of the search for meaning up front, which I believe is, and probably most of us can agree, the search for meaning and purpose in life, is really what's behind every mask. That is searching for something else. Behind every pursuit and searching, every striving in this world, behind that mask is a search for meaning. And it doesn't really matter, and I don't want to pick on any particular mask. The mask of searching might be pornography, and it often is. The mask might be sexual identity or aggressive political activism. The mask might be overindulgence in eating or drinking or surfing or shopping. Behind all that searching is a search for meaning. So our computers, our consumer products, our cultural constructs, our offsetting cultural critiques, they will not get us to the bottom of things. They will not satisfy the innate desire in us to arrive, to understand and enjoy a life free from burden. These things may chip in here and there, and they need not be discarded or disparaged in total. I don't believe Ecclesiastes is granted to us as wisdom literature to discard entirely the pursuit of wisdom. That would make it a rather strange book, a wisdom book to undo all wise pursuits. Each of our pursuits and our searchings, I suppose, they have their time and their place, even if they are disordered or out of whack. But none of them can get us home. My pitch as a Christian is that only Christ can do that, that he can get us home. However, I readily acknowledge how much of a cop-out that would sound to anyone who is not now in Christ. Because they look over and they see struggles in the Christian, they see failures in the Christian, they see weakness in the Christian, they see suffering in the Christian. They see strange and unexpected tragedies among the Christian. They see death. They see dysfunction, they see disorder. They see crooked pursuits. And so, as the Christian looks to Christ to find ultimate meaning, their most faithful witness, I think, will be arrived at when they retain the wisdom that is granted here, when they are fully acknowledging the reality we now live in. I would say it this way. And I hope this is helpful. If it's not, hopefully you'll get something else somewhere else along the way. Today, right now, as I speak to you, to the best of my understanding and my will, my spirit, my commitments, I am in Christ. And I profess that there is no place better. And I have not searched as far as Solomon searched, but I've searched a decent amount. And I would profess honestly from my own experience that there is no place better to be than in Christ. And yet, and I think this is sometimes what holds back our witness, when we whitewash this part, when we sanitize this part, I still ache, I still suffer want, I still feel searching and longing. Sometimes that I can't make sense of. I still desire to know more and have this urging of wanting to sort of ascend. And in a very real way, even though Christ is my home and I am in him and I am at home with him, this is the part I don't think our atheist or agnostic or considering faith people hear from us. And they probably don't hear it from us because we don't reckon with it as often as we reckon with the other thing. It's that we are still longing for home. How else can the Christian pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," if they are totally settled? If they have totally arrived? If it's all wrapped up? My life is good. I'm in Jesus. Come along for the ride. Well, they're seeing the rest of the ride we're on. And sometimes we just aren't seeing that. This wisdom literature will make sure we see it if we listen at all. It will make sure we know where we are under the sun, even as it invites us to think about God, and it does. Let me take you through as quickly as I can, given our prior search results. Solomon's pursuit of this meaningful, satisfying life. And I'll look at this in part in terms of what would limit, right? This guy is trying to get to the bottom of things. He's trying to find the answer. He's trying to get there. Give him credit. He is knocking down every door. Many people say, yeah, I'm searching for truth. You know, I haven't settled on Christianity or this or that. I'm searching for truth. I'm just trying to find. But they're not actually. There's no movement in any direction outside of the direction back to the self. It's easy to say that, but we look. Here's a pursuit. Here is a search for understanding and wisdom and truth. Here's what it looks like. It's intense. It's costly. I'm not going to pretend like I'm up to that type of pursuit. It's not in my DNA. I don't have it. Maybe I'm glad I don't have it after reading it, but I don't have it. But here is the pursuit. When we think about this search and trying to find that answer, we have to acknowledge limitations. And there's many we could speak of. I've seen three in the passage here. I try to be a good preacher, so I'm giving you three R's. And the three limitations that struck me here are the limitations of resilience. You know, are you going to stick with this thing? The limitation of resources. You know, do you have what it takes to do this search? And then the other thing that it would take is reasoning. You know, if a fool is probably not going to ask this question, let alone be able to handle any of the answers they get back. And so something that would limit every human would be their degree of resilience, sort of the commitment to the task, their resources, and their own reasoning. Nobody knows everything. Let me take you quickly through those, and it will be quick. I'll just let the words speak to you. And part of the point of this is as you are on your own exploratory committee, you're on your own mission, your own search to find value and meaning and purpose and all of that. Assuming you are. And I'm assuming you are, because, I mean, coming into church of all places would just be a real waste of time for you if you didn't have any longing, any search for meaning and purpose, even if it was just in a fleshly way. You know, I want to be around some other people. I want to socially congregate. I want to share some values, maybe share some traditional values. I want to reinforce some things and go home. But I think your presence here speaks of a searching. So as we each do our own searching, let's do that as honestly as we can, as faithfully as we can, with all our might. I mean, Ecclesiastes will say, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Really go into it, even if it's vain. And he'll say, even though it's vain, he would say, over and over, it is vain, but go for it. As we run our search, let's consider this guy and his pursuit. Let's consider his limitations. You talk about a guy who's resilient in the pursuit of wisdom, in the pursuit of understanding. Look at just the language here. I'm just going to rattle off these. So chapter 1, verse 13. This is not some lazy, I'm looking back on my life. Here's what I saw, grandkids. This is not some goofy old grandpa who's reflecting on his roller coaster of a life, and here's what I learned. This is a man who is dedicated to the task as much as he can of figuring things out and making sense of his life and not calling it quits. He is absolutely resilient. It's relentless in the verses here, beginning verse 13. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. There's just a sort of an abundance of these verbs about seeking and trying to get. There's loads of uses of the word wise and wisdom here. It's just absolutely chock full. So that's verse 13. Verse 17. And by the way, when he says one of these verbs in here, it doesn't particularly matter which one, just know it's there. One of these words, when he's talking about I'm seeking out, to just let us know how diligent the search is, it's the same word that was frequently used in Numbers 13, speaking of Israel sending out Joshua and Caleb to spy out the land, to seek it out. You know, figure out the economic situation, figure out the demographics, figure out the terrain, figure out the geography, figure out the food. You know, you got to spy out the land. You got to give us a good assessment, boots on the ground. Well, that's the language that's employed here. It's an in-depth, full-scale, all-out search. It's repeated in verse 17, and he's throwing his whole self into it. It's not just some compartmentalized project he's got going. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is a striving after wind, but he's got his whole being into it. In verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. He's running experiments. Verse 3, this is chapter 2, verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. We might, you know, hear that first and say it's stupid, but he is just relentlessly, resiliently testing everything out here. And he says, my heart's still guiding me with wisdom. Verse 12, same chapter. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. It's like when he would hit a wall in his searching, he wouldn't just call off the search. There was no stopping this guy. He was absolutely resilient. I am blown away by people like this because I am such the opposite. It's a weird curse that I have to preach now and throw myself into this whole thing because my natural self is to sit back and not be diligent and not try too hard and not put too much into it out of a fear of failure, out of a fear of it being vain or But this guy, and people like him, gals like him, my wife is much more like this than I am. Her ability to run and run further and run further and run further. I'm going to be doing running of the blessing. And I'm like, as soon as I'm done this, I'm never running again. Lord Jesus, come before the run. But he is absolutely, while limited and limited by his own resilience, he is not some guy who has just run a few Google searches, read a few of the reviews of books. That's me. But he is absolutely locked in. Resources. Resources, you mean? I mean, there is such a thing in the world as privilege. We've heard a lot about privilege the last couple of years. This guy had privilege. Holy cow, did he have privilege. He inherited the throne. He didn't make the throne, he inherited it. Whoa. Talk about your resources. He speaks of his resources. He's not embarrassed to say it. It is what it is. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. You would think the king has a good deal of resources. Then he would say, in chapter 2, 4 to 9, something that almost strikes us as bragging, he's got so much going on. I made great works, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. It is interesting how much he refers to himself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. This guy's got resources. As we're running our search here, just consider, when we're deciding whether or not, even if this is the only thing you're thinking about tonight, am I going to receive any of this wisdom? Am I going to hear this guy who lived thousands of years ago? Does that have any value for my life? Well, consider his resilience, consider his resources. None of us, I don't think, have what he had in terms of resources. And the third one would be reasoning. If you know anything about Solomon, if you've endured any degree of Sunday school in your life, then the thing you probably associate with Solomon is wisdom. Kind of every Sunday school kid knows it. What was Solomon more than anyone else? Wise, yeah. Someone say he had lots of concubines? More concubines than anybody? No. Also that, though. Tremendously wise. How wise? 1 Kings 3 tells us, you don't have to go there, but it's from 1 Kings 3, verses 10 to 13, that you understand his superiority of wisdom. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. God met with Solomon a number of times, and I believe this was the first encounter when God met with and spoke to Solomon in a visceral, you can feel it way. God said, you know, give me your request. What do you want? I'll grant it. And you know, this would either sound like, you know, some punk kid response or what we should take it to be, a genuine, thoughtful response from a guy who just thinks about everything. And he asked for wisdom. He said, this is a big task I've been granted, tremendous privilege, but I'm going to need some wisdom shepherding all these people. And God didn't say, you know, pursuing wisdom is vain. You know that'll end all in vanity. You don't really need that. Our pursuit of wisdom is a good, honorable, noble pursuit. And we can see that here. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked yourself for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wisdom and discerning mind so that none like you has been before. That's pretty good. And none like you shall arise after you. Whoa. Let's just check ourselves for a minute. We're on our own search for meaning. Will we hear the voice of this one who God has said, none shall be superior in wisdom? None like you shall arise after you. And then to throw in the extra, I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. Wow. This text is also filled with claims of his wisdom, and he is not embarrassed to affirm what God had told him. We see that in verses 16 to 18 very prominently. I said in my heart, this is chapter 1 again. I know I'm going through a lot. Chapter 1, 16 to 18. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And he continues on. Chapter 2, verse 3. Similar stuff here. I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom. He never just puts his reasoning to the side. He does bring pleasure to the forefront, but he keeps his wisdom. He keeps his wits about him. My heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the days of their life, the few days. And verse 9 from chapter 2 as well just speaks of his superiority to ours. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. You know, I usually wouldn't say it out loud, but I like to think it, even if I never let myself speak it or acknowledge it. I like to think, and I like it when other people say it, that I'm intelligent, or that I'm smart, or that I'm a good surfer. I like to hear that stuff. You probably do too. We like to think we're pretty smart. But, you know, other people try to do good things, but I'm really virtuous. Other people have some good stuff going on, but I'm really special this way. Well, I come to a passage like this and a search like this, and I just have to shut up. I exercise none of that type of resilience. I have no semblance of what it would be like to have those resources. And my reasoning is so far inferior to his that it's almost an embarrassment to even compare myself to him. So all of that leads me to the conclusion that when this guy gets his search results, I should not approach it as if, oh, that's just what you figured out. Oh, that's just what you claim. That was just your search engine. As a wise guy, tremendously blessed guy, well-provisioned, maybe, it's worth hearing him out. But when you hear him out, do not expect to get all roses and rainbows and lollipops. So here are his search results. I'll try to work through them as quickly as I work through anything. And I'll tell you, there's There's more good news coming next week than this week, but there's even some good news hidden in this sermon. Here is his sort of results as I sum them up. In his first section there, verses 12 to 18, he pursues the wisdom. In the next section, we see he's pursuing some degree of indulgence and pleasure. And then again, there's a return to wisdom. In each case, there's sort of a different finding. And I think the findings surprise us a bit. The finding after the first section, he uses proverbs to speak to. They're sort of a two-faceted conclusion. One is in the proverbs are kind of tricky to understand, but they're also probably the best way to understand his conclusions. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." That is his reason for saying even the pursuit of wisdom has its limits. Even wisdom under the sun in our limited human capacity, even that is hevel. It's vain. We say, hasn't this guy read Proverbs? He needs to join the wise guys group. He needs to read Proverbs with us and pursue wisdom. Wisdom was what it's all about, man. There's 31 chapters of wisdom in there. You should read it. He wrote it. And then he writes this, if we're ready to hear it. That'll only take you so far. There is vanity even in that pursuit. Don't think you will arrive. Don't think you will get down to the bottom. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. What is he talking about? He seems to be saying this. After all my pursuing, all my searching, what I found out is what I knew at the beginning. Things are messed up. Things are messed up. Things are broken. And what's worse than that is no matter how much I pursue wisdom, things are broken. You follow? Things are broken. And no matter how wise I get, things are broken. I can't fix them. What is crooked cannot be made straight. I can be the wisest person in the whole world, and the world will still be broken. And my superior reason and my vast resources, my undeterrable resilience cannot make it any different. I can't make things happen. Even what I can make happen is all touched with the disease of decay and the threat of disillusion. I think just reflecting upon that tells us already what he tells us in plain language in the following, which is that as we pursue wisdom, we get hurt. As we pursue understanding and knowledge, it's painful. He says it very clearly in the following proverb in verse 18, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." He doesn't say, therefore, don't pursue wisdom and don't become knowledgeable and don't search. But we've got to know as we do this, it's not going to be just this constant flow of less pain and less frustration and less futility. We're actually going to pierce some of the facades that we were protected by. We are going to move beyond some of the masks, and it's going to hurt, because what is underneath and what's broken underneath is worse, much worse than what's on the surface. So much worse. The world is pain-filled either way, whether we pursue wisdom or not, but the one who goes on searching begins to disarm themselves of the illusion of control, the illusion of safety, and the illusion of arriving. And they will go on to learn about vanity. It's a brutal lesson, and that's what he comes away with from the first. The second thing he teaches us, the second section of search results. And just stick with me another moment. I know this isn't a 30-minute sermon, but when has it ever been? It's sort of an odd conclusion. When you get to verse 10, it seems that he's finally found his golden ticket. He has finally arrived. He's finally made it. It worked. The wisdom part, the understanding, the figuring out the planet and the universe and every aspect of it didn't work. But I turned to pleasure, and I got to tell you, it fed me back. I got a return on my investment. Check this out. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Again, this is chapter 2, verse 10. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure. It didn't not find it. It didn't not find what it was looking for. It found it. He seems to have arrived. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. And if he just stopped there, like so many people, maybe some of us, certainly some of us in the past, certainly all of us in the past, have stopped there and allowed this world to satisfy us and allowed the pleasures of this world to play games with us as if we had arrived, as if we had figured it out, as if we were finally happy, as if we were free from burden. All of the money, the cars, the home, the American dream, the family. It can pay back some dividends. It can make us feel like this thing is working. Do you wonder why so many people don't go on past this point? Do you see why this is such a tremendous trap right here that is before us? Because in some respect, the pleasures work. There's a payoff. There's some happiness. There's some joy. There's some sense of freedom. I got my land. I've always wanted land, and I've got it. If you don't want to mess that up this morning, if you're on that track, you're like, I don't want to ask any bigger questions. I'm pursuing a life that will sort of bless me and make me happy and satisfy me. I know it's the American dream and it's all that and it's probably hogwash, but I'm happy there. Just don't do what he then did. Do not begin to think about how you are living. And do not begin to think about how you will die. And certainly do not think about the fact that you may come before your creator after all of that. Don't think about any of those things. Stay in your happy place. This is a safe place, pleasure-filled. It'll work for you for a while. But just don't do the verse 11 thing. Then I considered all my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The further reflection, the further question asking, the further seeking will blow up the false safety and comfort of the American dream that is as much a tease and temptation to the church, the American church, as any of our neighbors outside of it. It's a very big lure. I can't say this morning that I'm totally free of it. The third lesson is a bit of a comfort. See, I told you something good would happen. The third lesson, out of the last wisdom, he turns back away from pleasure. And he continues asking questions. He continues searching. And he comes away with this conclusion that's clear from verse 16, but I'm trying to get you home eventually. He says, wisdom is better than folly. But then he acknowledges it's not foolproof in every regard. Yes, it's better to walk in the dark with a flashlight for sure. You'll stumble around less. But what can a flashlight do when cancer comes? What can a flashlight do in a natural disaster? The tick is going to launch itself upon you, whether you walk through the grass with a flashlight or not. Whether we see the grim reaper, whether we see death coming for us or not, he's coming. He's coming. Flashlight or not, he's coming. So wisdom will help you in this life, and it's better to be wise than a fool. But do not think that because you're wise, and none of us are as wise as he was, do not think that you will thereby arrive, that you will come to your happy place therein. He didn't. Why should we? So how can I close this sermon in a way that you come back sometime in the future? Well, I can't ensure those type of results. I'll say is this, and this will become clear in the next sermon and the next passage. And if this was just too hard, just read the next little section from verse 18 to 26. In this broad section that we've read, at the beginning of the whole thing, this wise teacher did something that he hadn't done in the book prior, but was very important, even though it was very subtle. He reminded us that we are not alone with our thoughts and our trappings and our time wasting and our wisdom pursuing and all of it. We are not alone. He had mentioned that all the stuff we are doing and all the pursuits we are pursuing are downstream from a creator, God. The first time in the book, he's brought God into it. The first time God is mentioned. I don't know if you caught it earlier, but God gave something. And you might say, yeah, but this is a brutal thing he's given. And in context, that's exactly what he said. This is a tough task that God's given us. This is a tough ask down here. To live out a life that you know is going to end in death, it's tough. And I think the only way you can do it sensibly, the only way you can do it sanely, the only way you can do it with any hope intact is to go back to that giver and to look for more from him, to go back to the one who gave life and then brought the curse when we rejected the life he offered. He gave life initially. We gave him the stiff arm, more like the middle finger. That's what happened in the garden. Double middle fingers to God and the life he offered. And so he brought the curse and all the futility we've been talking about today and all of that frustration and vexation and all of the time that you've sat here in this seat hearing about it again. But then he offers a blessing beyond the curse. And he does that by willingly taking the curse upon himself. Jesus became the curse for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might get out of this madness, that we might reach beyond our reach, that we might reach beyond our will and our resilience. We might reach beyond our limited resources. We might reach beyond our reasoning and rationality and find God. Find life in him. So my encouragement to you today is what I believe you probably came here to do in the first place, is to go back to the giver who gave you life and ask him for more life. And he will give it in Christ. He has shown that he will give it, and he will give it beyond death. And he has showed that by conquering the grave. Let me close with the words of a song. It's not a Christian song, but it is a song by a Christian, which sometimes are much better. Not always, but sometimes. I leave you with this song because this song speaks of this longing, this searching, and finding that in some respect in this life when you find Jesus Christ. You find it. You come home. And yet, it gives a full-throated acknowledgement that we are not all the way there yet. And it acknowledges it in a way that we are not always doing when we give witness to Christ in this life to others. When we paint over the hardship and we whitewash the futility. I have climbed the highest mountains. I have run through the fields only to be with you, only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I believe in the kingdom come, then all the colors will bleed into one. Bleed into one. Yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains. You carried the cross of my shame. Oh, my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I encourage you to listen to that at some point, even if you don't like U2 or Bono. There is much wisdom stated here. It's the wisdom I've tried to reflect to you in this passage, taking more than half an hour, and I thank you for that. We are in a tough place under the sun, but there is meaning, there is hope, there is security in Christ, and I don't think we can honestly say we have that anywhere else. Let me close by praying. Father God, thank you again for your brutal honesty with us. Thank you that you subjected this world to futility so that we might long again to have life with you, to have relationship with you, to have life as you meant it and not life as it is down here. Thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ to bring us out of this desperate, miserable business. We are not with you right now in the way we want to be, in the way we long to be. And so we pray all together that as we continue to grow and abide in you, Lord Jesus, come, that we might be with you in the way that we have always longed and will always long until your return. Lord Jesus Christ, we miss you, and we can't wait for your return. Amen.